So won't you turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to Mark chapter 12. I do want to just make a few comments before we read the passage this morning. Sometimes looking at the passages in little pockets, we lose the thrust of the bigger picture. And it is important that this particular section of Mark's Gospel we see to be happening at the temple. All of these things over these past weeks that we've been considering has happened in and around the temple. I hope you remember that just some hours before, Jesus had created a stir. He really had done so quite radically. Back in chapter 11, we find there that he drove out those who were buying and selling. And he did not do this gently. It was quite a radical thing to do. He overturned the tables. In fact, we are told in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? That is what it is supposed to be. But you have made it into a den of robbers." Now, I'm sure you will agree, that kind of action in the temple of God, amongst the people of God, creates a response. And there was a huge response. Immediately the chief priests and the teachers of the law come forward and demand to know, well, what right do you have, Jesus, to do this kind of thing? They ask a question. Chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? In other words, what right do you have to do this kind of thing in the temple? And who gave you the authority to do this? Well, later some Pharisees and Herodians, remember that they were enemies. They had been for ages enemies. They get together and they do their very best to set a political trap. They want to catch Jesus out and they ask him another question. Chapter 12 and verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then we find the Sadducees, those who do not believe in the resurrection. They came to him with a question. Now don't forget, this is happening in succession, one after the other. It's happening at the temple over a period of time on a given day. They come with a question about the difficulty of a woman having seven husbands in the course of life. And again, it is the intention to trap him, to catch him out. And they ask in chapter 12, verse 33, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And then we find, fourthly, just a single person, noticing that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer, comes forward with another question. Chapter 12, verse 28. Of all the commandments, he asks, which is the most important? Now, in each instance, and maybe I could add a little bit of a promotion here, in each instance, Jesus responds with great wisdom, and I think helpfulness for us. And if you didn't hear those particular messages, they are now available on our website. Every week we are now placing, for those who have broadband internet, you can listen to the messages that are preached both morning and evening on the internet. So you can hear what kind of response Jesus gives. And it gets to the place where these opponents now are worn out. They are battle weary. There were a lot of them, and then there were fewer, and then eventually there was only one, and now there is nobody. And Mark goes on simply to say in chapter 12, verse 34, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. That's where I want to pick it up, because Jesus then proceeds to ask them a question. Chapter 12 and verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on." Now, I want us to consider this passage this morning, and of course, Jesus asks a very important question, and there is behind that question a particular reason for asking the question. And I'm convinced, as I've studied this particular portion, that Jesus, in fact, takes the opportunity to challenge the teachers of the law. And he's asking them a question. He's asking them to search their hearts. And the particular issue that he is raising with certain implications is, how well do you really know the scriptures? And I think that's a good question for us to ask. How well do you really know the scriptures? You see, it was common knowledge that the Messiah was anticipated as a liberator to come. Many Jews anticipated his coming. And they believed that the Messiah would come as one who would be a physical descendant of David. They got this from the Bible. They knew the Old Testament, for God had told David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." The teachers of the law knew that kind of passage. They knew what Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, had said in chapter 9 and verse 7, that the Messiah would reign, that he would reign on David's throne. Also Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. They would have quoted the Lord, or this particular passage quotes the Lord as saying, "I will raise up to David a righteous branch." Scriptures like these, and there are others, taught and confirmed that there would be this national deliverer. There would be this physical descendant of David, a man that will come and do something radical for the people of Israel. And so Jesus, as it were, is whetting their appetite. He's getting them to agree and say, "Yes, we agree with that." And so he says in verse 35 of the passage, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, that is Messiah, is the son of David?" But then he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1. Now, they would have recognized that psalm to be messianic prophecy. They just ignored it. And then Jesus not only quotes it, but he emphasizes the authority of the passage, alluding to the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of inspiration. If you have your Bible, have a look at verse 36. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit, confirming the authority. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And therein lies the punchline, or the punchline follows. Jesus puts the cat among the pigeons. And in verse 37, he therefore makes the statement, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, this really is the issue that he is challenging the teachers of the law with. How can the Messiah be both David's son on the one hand and his Lord on the other if he is merely human? They didn't like Jesus claiming himself to be the Christ. They didn't like Jesus doing things that indicated he was divine. And so they persisted in having a view that the Messiah was to be merely human. Now the teachers of the law are stuck in a corner. They have, and very importantly for our application, they have selectively used the scriptures. They do so to form a basis for their thinking. Now, doesn't it make sense? If you use half the scriptures, you end up with half an answer. Isn't that true? And that's what goes wrong with cult type of movements. That is what goes wrong with many of us. We must look and examine our own hearts. The possibility of examining the scriptures and being people of the book requires that we look at the whole book. Not selective scriptures that suit our particular views and accommodate our particular comfort zones. For the Messiah to be both the Son of David as well as his Lord, he would need to be both human and divine. And of course the Apostolic Church believed that. They taught that. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, again he mentioned Psalm 110. In his sermon, for David did not ascend to heaven. You see, clarifying the Old Testament scripture. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah, human and divine. Also the writer to the Hebrews. He speaks of the supernatural or the superiority of Jesus, referring to Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Clarifying the Old Testament scripture. Pointing to Jesus as the glorious one. Pointing to Jesus as God Almighty. Jesus, in fact, in this passage, is announcing, he is declaring that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Son of David, Son of God. And of course, before the week was out or over, he would die in fulfillment of other prophecies like Psalm 22. And then, of course, there would be the resurrection. And of course, commentary on the resurrection given to us in Romans, again speaking to the issue of him being both human and divine. The Apostle Paul says, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, like us, and who through the Spirit of holiness, or through the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Like God, divine, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, following that resurrection with ascension, Psalm 110 fulfilled. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus currently reigning alongside of the Father until that day when he will once again return. The teachers of the law don't really know the scriptures. They don't really want to know the scriptures, not in their entirety. And this, of course, I believe, leads to what I would want to call this morning the sin of hypocrisy. And in fact, the more I thought about that, I thought, well, perhaps if you know half the scriptures, or if you only want to believe half the scriptures, that certainly could lead to hypocrisy, but perhaps it could be the other way around. Hypocrisy could also lead to the place of only wanting to receive or wanting to believe, wanting to accept half the scriptures. So it could be one way or the other. But the problem, the bottom line, is they did not really want to know the scriptures. And so secondly this morning, I want to ask another question. If there is this problem of hypocrisy, which results or causes or is caused by people not wanting to accept the scriptures, How then does Jesus respond to hypocrisy? You see, hypocrisy can be detected. I think those of us who have children have already seen that even the youngest of children can actually see through things or through people. And I think it's true that among ourselves we often are able to see the facades that we so easily want to raise, pretending to be something we are not. And so Jesus in this passage identifies the way of life of certain of the religious leaders who had been caught up with self-centeredness, with hypocrisy, because they are pretending to be holy, they are pretending to be devoted to God, but it's nothing more than a smokescreen for self-indulgence. It's nothing more than them wanting to serve themselves. They are simply using God. And so therefore we have these unfortunate divisions in our Bible. The next portion in fact just follows on. Mark chapter 12 verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." He's saying here is a picture, here are the characteristics of those people who are hypocrites. This is what those who are pretenders, those who pretend to go about being devoted to God, but they're actually devoted to themselves. This is what you can pick up, what is true about them. This is the kind of stuff that characterizes the religious hypocrite. First of all, they love to be the center of attraction. Now, in this particular instance, Jesus says that these teachers of the law draw attention to themselves by wearing eye-catching, flashy clothes. Now, I'm not suggesting that may be the case today. But there are those instances, there are those people, and perhaps it happens among us, and we have to search our hearts, where we do certain things simply to be the center of attraction. You see, we want the world to be focused on us. Whereas in reality, the world should be focused on God. It's not about anthrocentrism. It's about theocentrism, God-centeredness and not man-centeredness. But not only do they love the center of attraction, those who are hypocrites generally love to be patted on the back, wanting always to be thanked, reveling in receiving the honor and praise of men, rather than being concerned about God and His thoughts about them. They also, we see in this passage, love money. They love money. Their love for money is so disguised, or they disguise, or they think they disguise it, by pretending they have a concern. And very interesting category of people here. Rich, vulnerable widows. And you know what? It's a sad thing to see in the church today. Some of these mega-rich tele-evangelists, they focus their talents, the claws on vulnerable, rich widows. And then, of course, they love to be up front in the limelight. They make a lengthy show of their prayers without the intention of really being sincere, wanting to deceive their hearers into thinking they are spiritual. Now, hypocrisy is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing, but Jesus wants us to be brazen, to have the courage to say, is this true of us? Is this the kind of thing we are guilty of? Are we serving ourselves? And the problem is Jesus finds this religious hypocrisy despicable. He does not like it. This kind of falsehood, says Jesus, deserves judgment and punishment. Verse 40. Such men will be punished most severely. And so he responds. He responds to this kind of falsehood, saying that there certainly will be a receiving of the wrath and the punishment of God. But now, if religious hypocrisy on the one side, which is dominated by self-centeredness, is abhorrent to God and it provokes the wrath of God, I think positively this morning we want to ask then, what attitude of heart is pleasing to God? If you should be avoiding self-centeredness, what can you do which is pleasing to God? And so therefore my third question in looking at this passage today is, what attitude of heart is pleasing to God? I'm sure you've already guessed the answer. It comes to us in the example that Jesus gives as he points out this woman, this widow, as an example of true godliness. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. He watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Having just exposed this danger of self-centeredness, of self-centered showmanship, Jesus now points out that when it comes to your devotion to God, God is not concerned about the outward, or specifically in this passage, he's not concerned about the amount given, but he's concerned about the ability, or what I want to call this morning, the resource pool. How big is the resource pool of the giver? You see, it's not merely quantity. And I think the children's talk, Vibrain did a good job there. It's not so much the 100 rand versus the 5 cents that God is concerned about. It's more so the motive of the heart, the condition of the heart of the person giving. And it's not just the question of money. We're not just speaking about money yet today. We're speaking about ability. We're speaking about talent. We're speaking about time. All that God gives you. How big is your resource pool? What are you doing with that resource pool? You see, it's very easy if you have 10 million to give a couple of thousand. Isn't it true? But if you only have 100 and you give 50. It's the resource pool that he's talking about. And of course, I think he uses money here because money is a good barometer of the condition of our hearts. Did you find that? When you drift away from God, I certainly find that. When I'm distant, I'm far more stingy. When I'm closer to God, I feel far greater generosity to the work of God and to the people of God. That's just, it's a fact. Money either owns you, or you see it as that which God gives you as a steward. Money speaks, one author said. Jesus therefore chooses this particular incident to contrast false righteousness, hypocrisy and pretense on the one hand, and he contrasts that to true devotion to God. And there's a lesson for us here, I believe, as a church, where our natural tendency is to applaud the rich when they throw in their large amounts. I must confess, and I say this, I do not get involved in the giving of this church. I do not know who gives what. I deliberately steer clear. I don't want to know. But the problem that I have certainly come across over the years is that we sometimes respond with great applause to big checks or big bundles of money. That's natural. But it's wrong. God sees it differently. He sees it totally differently. This poor widow, in fact, gave all she had to live on. That particular day, they lived on a subsistence basis. And she gives this as a picture of what I would want to suggest to you this morning is a self-denying generosity. Not self-serving. She's not at the center. God is at the center. So Jesus sees the bigger picture. In fact, if you've been following with me in these sermons over these past weeks, this widow, in fact, is living out the Shema. Remember the passage? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This poor widow simply loved God. with all she had. One 18th century commentator found this very interesting, makes this comment. He says, he puts it like this: isn't it significantly insightful? She gave two. Why didn't she keep one? She gave two, one of which the widow might have retained. And the reason she gave two, and the reason Jesus picks up on this incident, is because, yeah, he says, I'm pointing out to you true devotion to God. It's selfless. It involves self-denial. It involves being focused on God. It involves giving to God all that you have. As we read further afield in the New Testament, we see that when grace is received, it always results in self-denying generosity. I'll simply give you one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writing about a poor church going the extra mile. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace. Notice that. The grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, the overflowing joy and the extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Freely received, freely giving. You see the difficulty, and this is hard for us, it's hard for me. When the self continues to occupy the throne of your life, then we are consumed with what we can receive. What can I get? What can I put my hands out for? However, when grace dominates, when grace is a present heart reality, there's a far greater capacity to give. And again, I say, I'm not simply talking money. This church has been wonderful in its giving this past year. I think it was last week we wanted to publicly express the fact that you've been used greatly of God. We've exceeded our budget, and it's wonderful. It's good. It's an indication to us that God is at work. But I'm speaking further afield. I'm speaking about time, the resources that God gives you. What do you do with it? I'm speaking about the talent. Has God given you five talents and you're using one? Or has God given you two talents and you're using two? When grace is a present reality, there is a far greater capacity, and perhaps I need to add the word there, willingness to give. Whether it's time, money, talent, forgiveness, all that God has given you. A couple of words in conclusion. I want to just make some application, further application here. Three questions. What place does God's word have in your life? I think that's an important question, even to ask good Baptist people. We're people of the book. We claim that. I serve in a denomination that continually repeats that. And yet I have to ask myself sometimes, what place does God's word really have in my life? You see, a submissive, teachable life must be subject to the whole Bible. And I believe that that's an indication of someone really living under the reign of God. If God reigns, if God rules, and we want to be part of His kingdom, then we need to be listening to the King. All of what the King says. Now, just this morning, I discovered a hard teaching in the Bible. I'm reading through the book of Judges, and I was reading this morning about Jephthah. Some of you will know the story of Jephthah, making a vow to God, and eventually ends up sacrificing his daughter. Man, I read that and I thought to myself, Lord, this is a hard teaching. But what do I do with a hard teaching? Do I simply write it out of the Bible, or do I struggle and grapple and try and understand what is it that God is teaching us through this hard teaching? The other hard teachings. All of us battle with this question of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. We look at our friends, we look at the community, and we see the abundance of prosperity, physical prosperity, material prosperity, and they are the devil's angels. And we know some godly people and they walk a life like Job. We don't understand it. That's hard teaching. But do we accept the teaching of the Bible? Do we trust God even in the areas we don't understand? Let me throw out another one. predestination. Don't talk to me about predestination. So many people tell me, why? It's in the Bible. I can't help but talk about predestination. Do we remove that from the Bible? No. We try and grapple with it. We try and understand it. We try and see that this is another one of those blessings. It's not a curse, it's a blessing that God gives. And so the challenge is not to be like the scribes who selectively use the scriptures for a particular purpose, to bolster their own self-righteousness. That really is the problem. Bolstering their own self-righteousness. Which leads to a second question in application. And I have to ask this, and I ask this of you today. Why do you serve God? You see, the scribes and Pharisees served God, did they not? They did. They gave their lives to the teaching in the temple. They gave their lives to the studying of the law. But they were serving God to use God. They were consumers. They were consumeristic in their approach. God was simply a tool to further their particular cause, their particular life, their particular agenda. The poor widow, she served God, but not for herself. And I want you to think about something. She served God. Notice Jesus said that she was devoted to God. And she was actually giving to a corrupt practice in the temple courts. Think about that one. That's something I'd like to come back to on another occasion. And so the question has got to be, has your life and my life been so affected by the gospel of grace that God, that is the important issue, that God and not self is seated on the throne? We can serve God to further our own ends, or we can serve God because He's God and He's worthy to be served. And then just the last question, one is perhaps asking, well, where then is the gospel in this particular passage? Well, my answer is simple. The poor widow incident is nothing less than a picture of the gospel. And I quote again from the key verse of this gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, you see, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. He gave His all to honor His Father, to save for Himself a people, to worship Him in this life and into eternity. Therein lies the gospel. God has given for your benefit and my benefit, that we may know Him, that we may know sins forgiven, and the grace of God forever. Lord, help us, please, to see and to grow in the riches of Christ and all that includes and is involved in the work of His kingdom. We thank You that we serve our Savior, who is not merely a man, but our Savior, who is fully God, fully man. We thank You this morning, even as we pray, that our Savior is seated alongside of the Father on the throne. Thank You that we come under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, continue with us and enable us to make decisions that are far more God-centered. And Lord, less and less self-centered, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.